Our Father, we taste and we see that you are good and upright. We come to you in humble gratitude that in your goodness, you show your favor upon us. Father, we thank you this morning for Trey and Susan Selman and their ministry to churches around our nation and even overseas. We ask that you would continue to bless their ministry, whether they are sowing or reaping. Grant them success in their labors for you according to your graciousness. Father, we also pray this morning for the church in Kenya. Father, sometimes we seem to struggle to truly comprehend what it is to be persecuted. Yet, in our imperfect understanding, we still come to you. And we ask you, in your will, that you would provide for this church, that you would bless this church, that you would sustain and support them as they experience their persecution in Kenya. Father, give them comfort regarding those who have suffered, those who have been maimed, those who have been killed because of their faith. Give them the confidence. Give them the hope to persevere. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. We ask for your grace upon them, that they would come to know your Son and trust him. So too, Father, we ask that they would lead us well in peace and tranquility. Father, we also pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We know that the well-being of our nation and of our region does not rest in its government, but in the spiritual lives of those of us who trust you. We ask you that the gospel of your Son would continue to go out across our region, across our nation, and that you would give believers the courage to share the gospel, and that those who hear it would turn to you through faith in your Son. We ask for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, showing a measure of the compassion that you have shown us. Father, we'd also like to pause and give thanks for Christy and Ethan, for the blessing that they are to this body and for your graciousness that you have shown them in uniting them as husband and wife. We ask for your strength upon them, your blessing upon them and their marriage in the months and years ahead. Help them to grow and mature together in their love for you and their love for one another. Father, we ask for ourselves that we would continue to build upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, humbly serving you. And let us never forget, let us never lose our gratitude for your grace in allowing us to draw near to you through your Son. Father, we eagerly await the coming of your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen. Now, as I look out at all of you here, I know most of you are homeowners, but hopefully you can still think back to those years long ago when you were renting and may be able to resonate a little bit with what we're talking about here. Because if you think back, it's never really fun to pay the rent. But apparently some people feel that more acutely than others. And 2 weeks ago, in the little town of Murfreesboro, Tennessee, the manager for the Haynes Manor Apartments had to call the police after somebody set the night drop box on fire. The fire department is investigating for arson. There have been no arrests made yet. But unfortunately for the management and some of the tenants, both checks and money orders were destroyed in the fire. Now, while that is in parts both amusing and kind of sad, this morning we will see Jesus tell a parable of tenants who went to far greater lengths to keep from paying their rent, and the punishment that they would suffer for their rebellion and violence. So this morning we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to the others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So we begin in verse 9. It says, and he began to tell the people this parable. His lesson is taught within the context of this Sanhedrin's challenge to Jesus' authority and their attempts to destroy him that we saw last week back in Luke 19:47-48. And Luke tells us this is a parable, so that helps us understand how we're to read this, how we're to understand it. And this is addressed to the people present there in the temple. All right? It's in response to this challenge. And we're going to see in verse 19, that's going to be next week, but we'll see that the Sanhedrin is also there. And Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. So this starts with the kind of normal parable formula, a certain man. And certain doesn't get translated, but it's the way that parables always start. There was a certain man. And the actions ascribed to this man indicate his rightful ownership of the vineyard. It's the result of his work. Right? And the word planted here indicates that before that, there was no vineyard. It's not that he is taking something existing and continuing. There was nothing there before, and he has taken it from nothing and turned it into a vineyard. Right? And once planted, this owner rents his vineyard out to other farmers. Right? And the idea here is that the owner is going to receive a portion of the produce as rent, while this tenant farmer retains a portion as their own personal revenue. Right? The land belongs to the owner. The tenant is, if you will, an on-site employee responsible for maintaining the land and harvesting the crops. And during this time, this was a common arrangement between absentee landlords and tenant farmers. Now, once handing control over to these farmers, the owner goes on an extended journey. And there is vineyard imagery. Jesus hasn't made this up on the spot out of a void. Right? The Old Testament talks about vineyards frequently, but Jesus is drawing particularly on Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. So let's take a look at Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. In verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on the fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it, and that he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled ground. I will lay it to waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So this, it's actually a cross between a song and a parable sitting here in Isaiah. And it's very closely related to what we're looking at Luke. As a matter of fact, if we were to go to the Matthew and the Mark versions, they quote this passage. Luke just takes away some of the direct quote. So there's this strong connection. And here the prophet Isaiah writes as he starts as a song, all right, the story of someone who had a vineyard and who went to great care to prepare it, to get it ready to make it a vineyard. All right, and there's the expectation. He prepares for this vineyard to produce good grapes. He's already got the wine vat set up, the wine press. All right, so everything's ready. All he needs is a harvest. But when it comes time for the harvest, he doesn't get the good grapes that he needs to make wine. He doesn't get the good grapes that grapes are supposed to be. Instead, he gets, and it's translated worthless, but here it's actually, he gets bitter grapes. Right? They aren't good, flavorful, sweet, whatever it is you need to make wine, and I'm not much of a wine person. But they aren't what they're supposed to be. And then there's a little bit of a change. It becomes a first-person complaint. All right. And it's asking Jerusalem, asking Judah to tell me, what could I have done differently? What am I lacking? And of course, it's a rhetorical question because there was nothing more that should have been done, that needed to be done. There was no fault in the owner, in his preparations. It's not his fault that things have gone wrong. And this is, of course, appealing to those whom God represents as being the worthless grapes, for them to step back and evaluate themselves and recognize that God is not at fault for their shortcomings. And this is laid out in something of a parable form. Right? And it clearly indicates they have no excuse. All right? And the parable concludes here in Isaiah, right, with God's promise of destruction on Jerusalem and Judah for producing violence instead of justice. And so now we get an idea of what the good grapes represent. They represent justice, righteousness. Right? Instead of justice and righteousness, there was violence, bloodshed. And by permitting the spread of thorns where once there were grapevines, God indicates that no fruit is better than the fruit that they were producing. So now we see this parable that Jesus is drawing imagery from. All right? It talks about the vineyard as being the house of Israel. And while there are close parables, Jesus is going to use vineyard in a slightly different way. It's not a straight-up copy-paste. All right, so the idea of a vineyard here is going to be slightly changed. We'll have to keep that in mind as we work through this. So here we have this man, this certain man, who's planted a vineyard. And of course, as we go through, we recognize immediately this is talking about God. This is talking about the Father. And there are some who take this reference to a long journey as being parallel to Jesus' other statements back where we had the nobleman who went off to a far-off country to be crowned and the implication of a long time there. But this isn't Christ that's being represented by the man here. This is the Father. All right. And so this is more establishing a context where there is a bit of distance between God and the vineyard. And during this period of time, the man, God, here is operating through intermediaries. So verse 10, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So Jesus indicates that at harvest time, the owner sent a slave to the vine growers, and this is for the purpose of collecting rent. All right? There was no drop box. Somebody had to go and get it and bring it back. All right? And so here we have the owner acting on this reasonable expectation that the tenant farmer will uphold their side of the agreement. Deal is, they take care of the land, the owner gets a portion of the proceeds. But instead of doing what they've agreed to do, doing what they're supposed to do, they send back a slave who has been beaten and empty-handed. And the language here is the beating is the manner that they send him back empty-handed. Now, just as there were tenant farmers as part of this business model during this time, once in a while, it wasn't a common thing, but once in a while, there were tenant farmers who would try to take over the land that they were farming. Right? That they would try and assert control as if they were the owners. So Jesus is taking a not everyday commonplace thing, but something that people had heard of, and he now is using that, wrapping, tying that in, and making that the framework for helping Jerusalem understand what they're doing and where they're at. So he's introduced a new group here. We've got the tenant farmers, we've got the man, now we've got these slaves. Right? And we recognize, and Jesus has used this picture before, of the prophets that God has sent to Israel and Israel's mistreatment of the prophets. All right, we saw that back in Luke 11, 47 to 51. All right, and this is part of the parable's plot that is comparable to what we saw in Isaiah 5, 7, the complaint of violence instead of justice. So these tenants reject the rightful authority of the owner to gather what is his due. And worse, they do so in an intentionally deliberate, inflammatory manner. It's not they don't just say, you know, we're not going to give it to you. No, they say, we're not going to give it to you, and we beat the guy that you sent to collect the rent. So this beating of the slave, remember, a slave is the property of the owner. So by assaulting this slave, they are attacking the owner. So the parable, even at this point, invites its listeners to sympathize with the owners, with what his slaves are experiencing, while he's simply trying to collect what belongs to him. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and treat him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. So the verb here, proceeded, means to continue doing more of the same. And so he is sending out a second slave to continue that course of action. He just wants to collect the rent. And here now we have a result that's even worse than the first. There's an escalation and intensification of violent response. So we have the word beaten, and then there's appended on this treated shamefully. And these are thrown forward, so they're emphasized now. Beaten and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And we have an idiom for this. This works in English. Adding insult to injury. That's what they're talking about here. So not only do these tenant farmers assault this second slave physically, this is the same way that they did the first, but they also deeply shame him. And this is a strong offense in Eastern cultures. Now, if you'll think back to the Old Testament, when the Ammonite king Hanun shamed David's ambassadors and that David sent out of respect for Hanun's father, David sent his army in and conquered not only the Ammonites, but also the Syrians that the Ammonites hired as a mercenary army to protect them once they figured out that they made David mad. Now, in Luke here, Jesus doesn't indicate what the form of the shaming is. It's irrelevant, unnecessary information. The simple fact is that they shamed this slave, and it demonstrates the dishonorable depths to which these tenants will go in their rebellion. And furthermore, unlike guilt, shame is shared by association. So in shaming the slave, they have also shamed his owner. And he proceeded to send the third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. So Jesus indicates that, as with the second, the third and final slave is sent continuation of the same purpose, trying to do the same thing, just wants to gather the rent. Now, step outside for a moment. I wouldn't really want to be that third slave. You probably have an idea what's going to happen. So, and we see again with this third slave, there's another escalation of violence. We have a new word here that's used, wounded. And this word's only used twice in the New Testament, here in Acts. But it's used 10 times across the Septuagint to indicate a violent injury that results in either death or serious incapacitation. This is the word that's used of Saul when he was shot and dying, and he asks his shield bearer, kill me before they get me. That's the kind of idea here. He's seriously wounded. And then we have a second change in wording. He's cast out. And this is the expulsion of the slave from the vineyard, and it conveys his own inability to move himself now. This guy's wounded bad enough he can't walk, and they bodily chuck him out of the vineyard. The Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, some translations have the word owner here, but this is the word kurios. And Jesus is doing this intentional play on words here as this owner is the Lord God. But here's he's the master of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard. So now we step into a technical term for this is soliloquy. Right? But this is the way of reflecting what he's thinking about. Right? And as we have this man who, this is his authority here. This is his realm of responsibility. Right? And we see his thought process on how am I going to deal with these violent, rebellious tenants. And the question, what shall I do, reflects back in Isaiah 5:4, the question, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done? Right? It's playing off that same idea here. So the Lord of the vineyard is running out of viable options. Right? And he settles on a final resort. And this is an escalation on his part. The opponents, these tenants, have escalated the issue, so he escalates. Right? He sends his son as his representative. And the son would have a greater right than the slaves to act on behalf of the father. He is a manifestation of the authority of the Lord of the vineyard. Right? And the son is described as beloved. And it's an intentional wording here that echoes Luke 3:22, where at the baptism of Jesus Christ, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." And of course, here we're to recognize immediately that just as the man is God the Father, that this Son is representing Jesus Christ. Right? So the word perhaps here, it's only used here. This is hapax legomena. But it inserts a measure of uncertainty. He's sent for a purpose, but there's a recognition that he may not be successful. And the verb respect here, again, reinforces the issue here is authority. The same word is used in the parable of the unrighteous judge, if you think back a couple months. Right? That judge who respected neither God nor man. Right? That's the same word here. So the Lord sends his son in hopes that they will show deference to the Lord's authority that's been delegated to his son. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So Jesus indicates now, rather than the reversal that the Lord of the vineyard has hoped for, the appearance of the Lord's beloved son is seen by the tenants as greater opportunity. Right? And there we have to stop and think, what kind of mindset looks at this and says, opportunity? Right? Now the phrase, reasoned with one another, right, indicates this discussion and particularly highlights the fact that they have a logic here. Right? Now it's not a logic that our minds tend to go through, but they have sat and worked out a course of action and consequence type of thinking. All right. This is a two-step plan for success. Kill the son, keep the inheritance. Simple. All right. However, even though Jesus calls this logic is intentionally, as he's laying this out in the parable, it's absurd. All right. It's criminal. It's self-serving. In their twisted reasoning, they think that if they kill the heir, they will have his inheritance in his place. If he's not around to collect, they get it. Right. And the word inheritance here indicates that this vineyard that the tenants are now trying to usurp, it implies that it should rightfully go to this son who's there to collect the rent. So their logic, they think without this heir, possession will devolve to them by, you know, possession is 9/10 of the law, right? That kind of thought process. Unfortunately for them, right, this logic runs entirely counter to the Old Testament law. The laws of survivor inheritance that was intended to keep land within the family, within the clan, within the tribe. Right? And we've discussed those laws. We're familiar with them. Right? So what they're thinking runs completely counter to the law. It runs completely counter to logic, but this is how they think. All right. And we see in this purpose clause, so the inheritance will be ours. The emphasis is on ours. Ours will be the inheritance. All right. So we see their greed. They are motivated by nothing more than greed. And that's what's driving their murderous plans here. So as Jesus is speaking this parable to this audience, he displays once again his foreknowledge of what's going to happen to him in just a couple days and by whose hand it's going to happen. All right. Luke has recorded throughout the gospel this consistent plotting of the Pharisees. All right. First, it was to find a reason to discredit Jesus. We saw that in Luke 6 and 7. And we also are 6 verse 7 and then 11, 53, and 54. We saw now more recently in Luke 19, 47, 48. Now they're plotting to destroy him. And this parable demonstrates that the Jewish leadership's rejection of God preceded their rejection of Jesus. Their plotting was in regards to challenging God's authority. But it was motivated by greed. And it uses a twisted logic that made sense to nobody but themselves. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So Jesus indicates in the course of this parable that the tenants followed through on their plan. And the expulsion of the son from the vineyard is a declaration he's got no place there. He has no right to be in that vineyard, rejecting the fact that it is his inheritance. All right. So here, we have the expulsion, we have the murder, and that's the climax of the parable, is the murder of this son. All right. So this is the ultimate escalation of violence that's been perpetrated upon those who serve the Lord of the vineyard. And of course, this goes back to the tail end of Isaiah, that passage that we looked at, where God said the fruit that I was supposed to have was justice and righteousness, and I got violence and bloodshed. And that's pictured out here in this parable with the response that we have the violence to the slaves and the bloodshed of the son. And Jesus here is telling of his death, his betrayal that's going to happen. Right. And it's intentional injustice of those who are right there in his audience. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, and they will give the vineyard to others. So Jesus asks this, he starts with this rhetorical question. This is directed at his audience. And again, the idea is to get them to sympathize with the man who owns the vineyard. And what is he supposed to do in the face of rebellion, of cruelty, of murder? So in asking what the Lord of the vineyard will do to those tenants who've refused to give what was due, who've offered violence to all who have been sent, who've murdered the beloved heir, he's asking them to think through the logical consequences of this series of actions. Everything about this parable demands justice that has been long withheld. Right? And the question indicates that there will be accountability, that rebellion will not be permitted to go unchecked without consequence. He says he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So the parable ends here with this conclusion to that rhetorical question. Right? And this is given in two stages. The first stage is he will come and destroy. Right? And this is saying that the Lord of the vineyard is going to stop operating through intermediaries. He's going to take care of business himself. The proclamation that he will destroy them uses the same verb that we found back in Luke 19:47, all right, regarding the Sanhedrin's intentions to destroy Jesus. And he now applies that picture to these rebellious tenants. So here now, there's a very clear parallelism. This is exactly what they deserve because it's what they're planning on doing. Then the second stage of punishment is that the vineyard will be given to others. And this leaves the implicit sense that these other tenants, whoever they may be, will do what the original tenants failed to do. It says, when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." And here we have to stop for just a moment and address who's they? All right. The parable is spoken to the people. We saw that in verse 9. But we're going to see in the next verse, Jesus looks at them. Right, so we have this distinction, spoken to people, but Jesus looks at them. And between that and verse 19, we're to understand here that Jesus is talking to the Sanhedrin. Right, he's given this parable, but they're present. Now he looks at the Sanhedrin and says, what's going to be done? Right, and they say, may it never be. And this is the only place in the gospel this phrase is found. All right, it's actually two words. But Paul uses this frequently. And this is one of the few phrases, a little bit of Greek grammar here, this uses the optative. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's almost never used. Right? But it's used, it's kind of a form of a wish. Right? How could that ever be? Right? And here, it's a very strong form that means don't let it ever be. May it never be. Can't be. And this expression demonstrates, and we'll see it made explicit in verse 19, but the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they recognized the point of Jesus' parable, but they rejected its conclusion. They see themselves in the parable, and they hear Jesus' explicit declaration of punishment and loss. And frequently, commentators look at this and they say is the horror and fear of what this means. And for the crowd present, yeah, maybe. Right, but this is the response here of scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. Right, and really, we need to understand that this is their rage. Right, their repudiation of Jesus and the conclusion that he's making. They don't accept this. They aren't afraid of this. They wholeheartedly reject the picture that Jesus has painted of them and the conclusion that he draws. And they say, no, none of, no to all of it. No. So here, and here's where this parable kind of drifts away from Isaiah 5 and why I made a point of talking about the vineyard. All right. Notice that the tenants are destroyed, the vineyard's not. So here there's now where Isaiah talked about the vineyard being destroyed, there's this bifurcation between tenants and vineyard. This is not an end to the vineyard and all that it represents, but it brings to a conclusion the role of those vine growers, is the word we have. They're part in the vineyard. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is now responding directly to the chief priests and scribes outside the framework of the parable. Parable's over. All right. And he answers their may it never be, all right, by turning to Scripture. All right. And he asks another rhetorical question. What then is this that is written? And that's really saying, what other conclusion can you come to from this passage? Right, so Jesus is saying, you should already know this. This is self-evident. All you had to do is read it. Right. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now this is a quote of Psalm 118:22, and this is one of those marvelous verses. It doesn't matter if you read it in Hebrew or the Greek, it's the very same thing. So Jesus indicates that this psalm is a messianic psalm, and it's prophecy written not just about the Messiah. This is prophecy that's also written about Israel's rejection of the Messiah, and he should have already understood that. And this psalm uses the metaphor of a stone to represent the dual role of a single person. Right? The ones who are described here in Psalm 118 as builders, all right, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Right. They ought to use the stone. That's what builders do. They take stones and you put one here and one next to it, and then pretty soon you start building on top of that. They use stone. All right. But this stone, they said, we're not going to use. So that stone, which has been rejected by them, and the idea is that the in the builder's determination, this stone is not worth using. But now we have a contrast. That stone becomes the primary foundation stone. implying the honor. It's the most necessary piece. So there's this same stone, same person represented with two different views. Not worthy and worthy of most honor. And so in the psalm, there's already this bifurcation of views of the same stone. Right? And by ending with chief cornerstone, we see which view is proper, which is appropriate. Now, Jesus has already quoted the Psalm 118:26 a couple verses later, but that was seen back in Luke 19:38. We read that a couple weeks ago. Saw it back in Luke 13:22 several months ago. But by quoting Psalm 118:22 in this context, Jesus highlights this change that's inherent in the psalm. And it's explicit in the parable that there is going to be a shift, a change. The destruction and loss as a result of rebelling against God and killing God's beloved Son, which is, of course, the point of the parable, these things will be the means that God uses to implement a change of administration. Verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So now Jesus draws another conclusion on the basis of Psalm 118:22, but this time he makes allusions both to Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2. Isaiah 8:14-15, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So in Isaiah 8, the nation was facing invasion by both Syria and northern Israel. And Isaiah uses this situation to exhort the people, fear God rather than conspiracy, rather than invasion. And here in 14 and 15, Isaiah declares that God is a refuge for those who fear him. But for those who don't fear God, he's going to be a rock that they will stumble and be broken. So that was Isaiah. Now let's take a look at Daniel 2, and particularly verses 34 and then 44 and 45. All right, now here we have to remember that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. All right, and his diviners, he said, well, you should be able to tell me the dream and then give me an interpretation. And of course they couldn't do that. But Daniel, right, Daniel could through God's power. Daniel says, this isn't me, this is God. So Daniel said what the dream was. Daniel gave the interpretation. All right, and this is about the successors to the Babylonian Empire. It says, you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and will put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So this fourth empire is going to be destroyed through God's own doing. And here, Jesus connects that rejected cornerstone from Psalm 118 with the stone of stumbling from Isaiah 8 and the crushing stone that's not made of human hands from Daniel 2. And it says, all the same stone. It's the same piece of rock. So this rejection by the builders is not a reflection of there being any problem with this stone. The problem is with the builders. And God foretold through prophecy that these leaders would reject Jesus. Yet Jesus will be vindicated, he will be victorious, and those who reject him will have no part, no place in that victory. And both Isaiah and Daniel here are negative images, and the passage ends He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Negative picture. Right? This is a punishment picture. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Again, negative picture. All right, so these are, he ends on two separate notes of warning. Whether you fall on it or it falls on you, either way, you're done. So in face of the Jewish leadership, their questioning of Jesus' authority, Jesus responds now with a parable that is clearly demonstrated not only from whom Jesus has received his authority, but it also pronounces judgment upon those who reject him. Right? Israel had a long history of rejecting God. And we see that through their repeated rejection of God's prophets. Now, these Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were following in those ancestors' footsteps by rejecting Jesus, who came from God every bit as much as the former prophets, but with an even greater authority. But the fundamental issue here is that they have already rejected God. Jesus leaves these leaders, these rulers, no room to claim that they fear and serve God while rejecting Jesus. And we have with us today those that still try and do the same thing. They say, we believe in God, just not Jesus. There's this whole Unitarian church that claims to worship God while simultaneously denying Jesus' authority and his nature. They say he was a man. We worship God. There's what's known as the inclusivist movement, right, which is really popular these days. They posit that God works through other religions to bring people of other faiths to himself, and that those religions are just as viable as Christianity in their own cultures. Right, but these false doctrines and these heresies fail right here. Right, and there's plenty of other places in Scripture that they fail, but this is one of those as well. Jesus and God are a package deal. You can't take one without the other. You can't deny one without denying the other. So don't let our cultural imperative for religious equality confuse the issue. All right. Others absolutely have the right to believe as they do. But that does not mean that they are right to believe as they do. And there is a distinction there. They have the right, but they are not right to do that. There's only one truth. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So, for those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, if and when we come in contact with these kinds of beliefs, we need to stand firm. They attack the very foundations of our faith. And as we interact with those who think that they follow God apart from Jesus, whatever form that may be, we need to show them how clearly God has chosen Jesus as the one and only mediator between God and man. Right? This is a gospel issue, if you will. That as we talk, this is the way and the only way that we present the gospel. We can't allow leeway. We can't say, well, you know, maybe you're right, or it's okay for you to think that way. They have the right to think that way, but they are not right to think that way. We need to help them understand that rejecting Jesus means that they have already rejected God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you as always in humble gratitude that you have allowed us to draw near to worship you through your Son, that you have so graciously broken down that wall that was once present, that excluded Gentiles. But through your graciousness, we are now let in. We have been grafted in. Father, I pray that as we encounter those who think that they serve you, those who want to serve you but who reject your Son, that we would be passionate, that we would be eloquent, that we would convey to them the falseness of what they think to be true, that we would help them see what you've laid out here, that you cannot be served apart from through your Son, that those who reject your Son have already rejected you. Father, we love you, and we are ever grateful for your many blessings upon us and your grace in giving us your word so that we can understand you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.